Well, this morning we're going to be putting a brief pause on our study of respectable sins, taking a brief hiatus. We'll be back on Wednesday night, but this morning I want us to consider the glories of our Savior. This morning I want us to study a remarkable encounter in the earthly ministry of our Lord that puts on full display the magnificent power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that in mind, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's word to the gospel according to Luke. The gospel according to Luke, specifically chapter 7. And our study this morning will confine us to verses 11 through 17. Luke 7, 11 through 17. And I've titled our lesson this morning, "The Son of Man is Lord over Death." The Son of Man is Lord over death. Dwight L. Moody was one of the most famous Christians and evangelists to ever originate from the continent of North America. Born in 1837 in rural Massachusetts, he moved at the age of 17 to the city of Boston, where he was converted to Christianity. In the year 1856, he packed up all of his belongings and moved to Chicago, where he took a position as a full-time shoe salesman. But he only served in that role for 4 years, as in 1860, he ended up leaving the shoe sales business for the full-time missionary work. In the life and ministry of D.L. Moody, there was numerous mass revivals that were held, leading to countless conversions. Moody actually recounted a time when he was a young minister in Chicago where he was summoned to preach a funeral sermon. There was many businessmen and prominent citizens of Chicago scheduled to be at this funeral. So D.L. Moody concluded, "It will be a good chance to present the gospel to these men." So where to begin? What text to choose? So Moody combs through the entire gospel accounts looking for a funeral service given by Jesus. Seems like a pretty good place to start. Moody diligently searched the four gospel accounts, seeking to find a funeral sermon given by our Lord Jesus Christ. Moody recollects in his own words saying, "I hunted through all four gospels trying to find one of Christ's funeral sermons. Instead, what I found is that he broke up every sermon every funeral he attended. He never preached a funeral sermon in the world. Death couldn't exist where he was. When the dead heard his voice, they sprang to life. He will smash up the undertaking business when he comes to reign." And then Moody quotes the words of our Lord from John chapter 11, verse 25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, yet he dies, he shall live." This morning, brothers and sisters, we have the privilege to peer into, to gaze into an account where our Lord broke up a funeral. The Lord of life himself comes upon the scene, and where there was once death and mourning, in its stead, life and rejoicing. What we see in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, is that Jesus is the Lord over death. He is Messiah. He is God. To borrow the language of our Lord from one chapter previous in Luke chapter 6, the Son of Man is Lord over death. So how does he unfold this reality before our eyes? How does he narrate this account in his gospel? Well, this morning I want us to study three scenes of this particular miracle, which demonstrates that Jesus is the Lord over death. With that in mind, let's read our passage of study. These words were penned by Luke under the superintendence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and these are the words that we read. "Soon afterwards, he," that is Jesus, "went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. The gospel which we are studying this morning comes to us from the pen of the beloved physician, Luke, who was a traveling ministry partner of the apostle Paul. In this gospel of Luke, Luke sets out to record with historical accuracy and veracity the events of our Lord's earthly ministry, his life, including his crucifixion and resurrection. And this is the volume one to the Acts of the Apostles. They go hand in hand. Now we find ourselves parachuting right into the midst of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 7. But we're only a few short chapters from the turning point of this gospel, from the hinge point of this gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension," that is Jesus, "he was determined to go to Jerusalem." He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was resolved. He was convinced. His face was set like flint to Jerusalem. Well, what awaits our Lord in Jerusalem? The cross. To use the language of John, his hour was approaching. And Luke labors in this gospel to present to us Jesus as the Son of Man. Yes, Jesus is fully and completely divine. He is the divine Logos who took on human flesh. But in the incarnation, he took on a full and complete humanity. And we see this fleshed out in the gospel of Luke. And here in chapter 7, we join our Lord in his earthly ministry, specifically in the region of Galilee and the surrounding districts. And that's where we come to our text, to verse 11. So the first scene that I want us to observe from this text, which demonstrates that Jesus is the Lord over death, I've labeled it the devastating situation. The devastating situation. Look back at your Bible at verses 11 and 12. Luke writes, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." Now, as we consider these two verses, and as we consider the devastating situation that we see unfold in our text, I want us to ask four questions of the text. I want us to ask four questions of this text that helps us understand with greater clarity the backdrop, the setting of this miracle. So the first question that I want us to ask of the text is this, is when? When did these events occur? Well, Luke records in verse 11, "soon afterwards." Well, soon afterwards what? We look at verses 1 through 10, and we see that the Lord has just healed the centurion's servant in Capernaum, the centurion's slave. And you'll note how he did it. The centurion comes to him. He says, "Lord, I'm also a man under authority. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof." And he says, "Just speak the word, and it'll be done." Jesus commends this man's faith and says, "Never has faith been found like this in all of Israel." And the centurion's servant is healed. Both of these accounts in Luke 7 occur during Jesus' Galilean ministry. And while the Gospels record for us three distinct resurrections of our Lord, this is the first. We know from Luke chapter 8 that Jairus' daughter is raised by our Lord. And we know from John chapter 11 that Lazarus is raised by our Lord. But in the timeline, in the chronology of our Lord's earthly ministry, this is the first. And I want us to consider how remarkable that this really is. You see, resurrections weren't taking place every single day. It wasn't a common occurrence at the city gate or on the street corner. They were remarkable demonstrations of God's power and authority. There are only three resurrections specified for us and recorded for us in the Old Testament, with the last one occurring during the time frame of Elisha's ministry in 2 Kings. There is a time gap of 900 years between the last recorded person being raised from the dead and to what we see here in our text in Luke chapter 7. 900 years had passed. Think about this. Right now we sit in the 2000s. That'd be like in the 1100s. Can we even fathom that far back in our minds, catalog that far back in our minds? This is a remarkable encounter. Well, a second question that I want us to ask of our text is where? Where did this miracle take place? We read in verse 11, soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went to a city called Nain. Jesus evidently, soon afterwards, the healing of the centurion's servant in Capernaum traveled the 25-mile distance southwest from Capernaum to Nain. To put that in perspective, that is the distance approximately of an entire marathon. Now, the word city in our text, it has a broad range of meaning. It can mean a small village, all the way up to a large metropolis of sorts, with the former being the consideration of Nain. It was an obscure, remote village. Nowhere else is Nain mentioned in the scriptures. Yet Nain was also 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. And so Jesus was undoubtedly familiar with this small, obscure, remote village. The third question that I want us to ask of the text is who? Who was present at this encounter? Luke records for us that his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd at the end of verse 11. So not only were the 12 disciples present at this miracle, but it says that a large crowd had accompanied them. You see, Jesus had accrued an entourage of followers in the early days of his ministry. Here's this prophet coming onto the scene. He's doing many miracles and mighty works. He speaks the truth of God. And so he gathered many followers. We see this group back in verse 9. Verse 9 of Luke 7. Now when Jesus heard this, that is the centurion man's remark and his faith, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. But not only were the 12 disciples there, not only was a large crowd of observers and onlookers and bystanders there, but we come to the next individual that's presented in our text in verse 12. Luke writes, now as he approached the city gate, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. The next individual that is mentioned in our text is the dead man. Now, one of the prerequisites for a resurrection to take place is someone has to be dead. And Luke identifies him as a dead man. The Greek word for dead, it means dead. You see, there's no wiggle room to get around this point. He wasn't suffering from a bad cold. He wasn't in a comatose state. He wasn't merely faking everybody else out by playing dead. He was verifiably, physically, biologically, and logically dead. No matter how hard the liberals try to get around the point of the verifiable miracles of our Lord, they can't do it. They can't do it. Likewise, the verb being carried out in verse 12, it's the only usage in the New Testament, but it was the specific designation in common Greek to refer to a body being carried outside the city gate for a funeral procession. What I want you to know is by that fact, by Luke's description of the man as being dead and the designation of him being carried out in the same form of a funeral procession, this man was contextually, theologically, grammatically dead. Now, why do I belabor this point? Because as you progress in your Christian life and as you intake so many resources, you will likely come across people that deny the veritable and the historical accuracy of this account. They will deny the historical accuracy of the words of the Gospels in general. You will come across these folks, those that deny the truth of the Scriptures, that deny their only Lord. You must be prepared. The next individual that we're introduced to in our text is also seen in verse 12. It's the son's mother. And we're told in verse 12, he was the only son of this mother. I mean, use your sanctified imagination here. Can you imagine the grief and the sorrow that was weighing upon this mother? In our culture, in our vernacular, we say things like a parent should never have to bury their child. And yet that's exactly what this mother was having to do. She was having to bury her son, her only son. But Luke compounds that grief by adding another descriptive of this mother. He writes, and she was a widow. I mean, not only did she just lose her one and only son, but she was also bereft of her husband as well. Not only had she lost everything in terms of her closest human relationships, but societally speaking, her outlook looked grim. In antiquity, who was the provider of the household? The man. And if her husband is dead, who's the next to provide for her? Her son. And she just lost her only son. I mean, it's hard to imagine a much more sorrowful and grief-stricken and weighty account. It's hard for us to even imagine that. Well, Luke also mentions that a sizable crowd from the city was with her. In typical Jewish tradition, there were many participants in the funeral procession, including professional mourners and musicians. What I want you to gather from this fact, as we discuss all of the individuals that were present at this miracle, is that this miracle wasn't performed in an upper room somewhere. It wasn't performed in isolation out in the wilderness. You know, this account is not the recollection or the designation or the attestation of a man gone wild or mad. There were countless and numerous witnesses that could verify the historical accuracy of this account. And think about when Luke was written. Luke was written most likely AD 60, 61. So approximately 30 to 32 years after this account. So there was people still alive at the writing of this gospel who could say, I was there that day that the Lord raised this widow's son in Nain. I was there and I saw it with my own eyes. Well, a fourth question that I want us to consider is why? Why? Why does this account take place? Why does only Luke record this account in his gospel? Look back in your Bible at verse 11. We see the two words in verse 11, he went. He went. Now the verb in Greek is in the passive voice. But my English majors are thinking, he went. That sounds pretty active. It sounds like the subject is performing that action, does it not? As Warren Wiersbe noted, what happens to us happens by way of appointment and not by accident. What happens to us happens by way of appointment and not by accident. It was not just an accident. It was not just happenstance. It was not just unintentional that Jesus just so happened to travel the 25-mile, the marathon journey from Capernaum to Nain. It was not just happenstance that as he approaches the city, a funeral procession is coming outside the city gate. This event was recorded by Luke. That happened in historical time, was foreordained from the foundation of the world. This event was purposed by God to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Lord over death. Beloved, that same reality is true in your life. There is nothing that happens to you by way of accident, by chance, by happenstance. We serve a good and a loving and a sovereign and an all-wise God who directs our steps. I love that proverb, Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man can plan his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We serve a God who causes all things to work together for the good. That's not saying that all circumstances are good. We live in a sin-cursed, fallen world where we will experience death and illness and sickness. But our God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what's that purpose? To be conformed to the image of his beloved Son, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, this miracle serves as an attestation to our Lord's messiahship. Look back at your Bible down at verse 22. John the Baptist sent two disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for someone else? And notice our Lord's response in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This account, specifically placed by Luke in this gospel, verifies and attests to the fact that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the coming one, the expected one, the prophesied one in the Old Testament, that he is God. So as we have seen in verses 11 through 12, this is truly a devastating situation. In human terms, you can't get a more hopeless or helpless situation. But the stage is set. The actors are in play for the Lord Jesus Christ to perform a miracle of all miracles. And that's where we come to our second scene. Our second scene, which is found in verses 13 through 15. And I've labeled this scene, the divine intervention. The divine intervention. Look back at your Bible at verses 13 through 15. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, as we unpack the meaning of these verses, as we consider verses 13 through 15, I want us to consider them under two headings. I want us to consider the motivation and the miracle. So first, I want us to consider the motivation, which we see in verse 13. Luke records for us in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. This verse provides for us the undergirding, the motivation behind what is about to take place. And I want you to notice how Luke refers to Jesus in this verse. Luke says, when the Lord saw her. Up until this point in Luke's gospel, he has never once referred to Jesus as the Lord. Sure, the angels proclaimed this reality at his birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, saying, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Sure, these words were on the lip of Peter when Peter referred to the Lord in Luke 5:8, saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And our Lord even used this title to refer to himself in the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 6, verse 5. Even the Lord, or Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. But this is the first time that Luke, as the narrator, the one providing us this account, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord. And that's significant because Jesus is the sovereign, the Lord over death. That's the basic meaning of the title Lord. The sovereign one, the master, the Lord. He is the Lord over death. Jesus is the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, Luke 6:5. He is our only master and Lord, Jude 4. He is the only sovereign, 1 Timothy 6:15. He is the Lord of all, Acts 10:36, and he is the Lord of lords, Revelation 17:14 and 19:16. To call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge him as God. I must pause and I must ask you, is Jesus your Lord? Where you sit this morning, is he your Lord? You see, it's not just enough to make a profession. It's not just enough to sign a confessional statement. But where you sit this morning, can you honestly, in your heart of hearts, say that Jesus is your Lord? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Do you seek to serve and obey him? The Christian life is a one of dying. That's why Bonhoeffer could say, the call of discipleship, when Christ bids a man come to him, he bids him come and die. Think about Luke 9:23, when Jesus calls his followers to himself. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Likewise, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for their sake. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's the Christian life. Are you a Christian? Is Jesus your Lord? Now notice how our Lord responds to the desperate situation of this widow. The text says that he saw her and he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. This verb, felt compassion, it is used of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 33. Of the compassion that was felt and experienced for that stranded traveler. It's the same verb that is used of the father of the prodigal son who returns in Luke 15:20. The root noun behind this verb refers to the internal parts, the internal viscera, which was the understood seat of the emotions and the affections of a person. Jesus looks upon the state of this widow and he demonstrates deep, profound compassion for her plight. I mean, Jesus' heart for sufferers is on full display in this text. Christian, be comforted by the words of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Let me remind you that this characteristic is an attribute of God. The Old Testament is replete with evidence of the compassion of our God. You remember Exodus chapter 34. God's sermon on his name. When he passes before Moses and he proclaims his glory, he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth. Likewise, the rest of the authors of the Old Testament refer back to this incident to describe the character of our God. The psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 8 says that Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah, as he overlooks and sees the destruction of Jerusalem from the Babylonians and that third sacking in 586 BC, he writes really at the heart and the apex of Lamentations. In Lamentations 3:22, Yahweh's loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. Great is your faithfulness. Jesus, the God-man, has profound compassion for this widow and her desperation. Christian, let what the author of Hebrews resonate in your mind concerning the character of our Lord in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. What that means is that the same compassion that our Lord Jesus Christ had for this suffering widow, the same heartfelt compassion that he had, he still has towards those who are his as he makes intercession for them. Whatever you may be going through, whatever might be assailing you, whatever trouble you might be facing, whatever physical ailment you might be undergoing, whatever sin struggle that you might be struggling to put to death, Jesus has compassion for you if you are his. It's remarkable. It's amazing. Now, I also want you to notice from this verse that Jesus's compassion was not reserved or relegated to just a mere sentiment or feeling. But this was a compassion that had legs. It was a compassion that acted out. And he speaks to her those tender words, "Do not weep. Do not weep." Now, this widow had every rightful reason to be grief-stricken and to weep. But this word is not a word of harshness from our Lord. Jesus isn't saying, God is sovereign. Trust in him, don't you know? But he comes to her and approaches her with these hope-filled words, "Do not weep." Jesus, moved by compassion, offers these hope-filled words. This is the motivation for what we are about to see take place. The second heading that I want us to consider is found in verses 14 and 15, and it is the miracle. The miracle. Jesus's compassion for this widow compels him to approach the corpse of this dead son. I mean, put yourself there, outside the city gate of Nain, and imagine this scene. Jesus approaches, and he approaches the coffin, and it says that he touched the coffin. Now, our English versions don't necessarily provide for us the best concept of what the original conveyed. You see, in typical Jewish burial rites, it wasn't a wooden box or coffin that we would consider, that we kind of convey with our own minds or understanding, but it was more so a stretcher, a plank of sorts that was used to transport the body outside the city gate for burial. And Luke records that Jesus touched the coffin. Let your mind catalog back to the Old Testament law. In Numbers 19:11, it says that anyone who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean 7 days. I mean, what Jesus does here would be absolutely baffling and astounding to the bystanders. But in no way was Jesus defiled by this encounter. Peter writes for us in his first epistle, in 1 Peter 1:19, that he was the spotless and unblemished one. Likewise, the author of Hebrews says that he was innocent. He was undefiled and holy. So in no way was Jesus defiled or made unclean by this encounter, but Jesus is about to demonstrate his sovereignty over death. And it's at this point in the story that the bearers of this coffin come to a halt. Regardless if they knew Jesus or knew what he was about to do or had maybe heard some of the rumors of his past healings, we can't infer from the text, but regardless, they stopped in their tracks. They ceased from moving. And look what Jesus does next. Looks to the young man and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." I mean, you can almost gather the sense of bewilderment that is taking place with these bearers of this coffin. I mean, is this man gone mad? Jesus turns to the dead and lifeless corpse and he begins to speak to it. Literally, Jesus commands the corpse to be raised in the passive voice. Now, a theological point needs to be made here. You see, the dead don't raise themselves. Can we agree on that fact? This young man was dead and did not have the capacity or the ability to bring himself back up from death to life. And the same is true spiritually speaking. As we consider the new birth, as we consider regeneration, as we consider being born again, the doctrine of regeneration is the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, imparts spiritual life to those who were once spiritually dead, to those whom God the Father chose in eternity past, and whom in time and space, God the Son redeemed by his vicarious death and substitute at Calvary's cross. You and I need the new birth. You and I need to be born again. You remember the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must of divine necessity be born again, without which you won't see the kingdom of God, nor will you enter. It is a necessity. Likewise, Paul in his epistles says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." With four verses later in Ephesians 2, 15, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ." Paul writes to the church of Colossae in Colossians 2, verse 13, in a very similar vein and statement, saying, "When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." If you are here this morning and you have been born again, if you have been made a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it was by nothing of your doing, no merit that you brought to the table, but it was the sovereign agency of the triune God. Not by your willing, not by your running, but upon God who has mercy upon whom he wills. I say this often, and I love this Edwards quote, "But you bring nothing to your salvation except the sin which makes that salvation necessary. No merit, no goodness in and of yourself." Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 that all of our righteous deeds, all of the good things that we do, are mere filthy garments before him. And all glory goes to God. We have nothing to boast in. And so we reflect that glory and praise to God. But if you're here this morning and you have not experienced what we've just talked about in this new birth, becoming a new creation in Christ, upon the authority of the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, on the authority of the rest of the scriptures, I declare you must be born again. You must be born again. You must respond to the gospel upon God's terms. And those terms are found in Mark 1:15, when Jesus inaugurates his public ministry, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Our text demonstrates that our Lord has authority over death, both physical and spiritual. If you are here this morning and you are spiritually dead on the pallet, if you are still dead and your sins and trespasses on the plank, he's calling you today. He's saying, "Madam, arise. Good sir, arise." And he gives life. He gives life. Look back at your Bible at verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. At the sound of Jesus' voice, the dead man sits up and begins to speak. There's no interval of time, no interlude or gap. Jesus speaks, young man arises. In case the reader missed the designation for this man back in verse 12, Luke doubles down by referring to him by a different Greek word for dead. Now, this word does have a different nuance. It means dead. It means dead. There's no getting around this. There's no budging. He didn't just have a mere bad cold. He wasn't just sleeping. The verb for sat up was an official medical term that was used in the extra-biblical literature to refer to someone who was once formally incapacitated by an illness, but that had regained vigor and evidence that by sitting up. Luke records that the former dead man began to speak. And I want you to notice from this account that he doesn't say that this man regained life, but he provides two verifiable demonstrations that this man was alive. There is no doubt that he who was once dead has been raised to life. You see, rigor mortis of the body had most likely set in, with the contraction of the muscles, with the entire bodily organ system not receiving any blood or oxygen. And as if nothing had happened, this young man raises unfazed and unaffected. He didn't have to go to physical therapy to regain the ability to sit back up. He didn't need to go to speech therapy to learn how to speak again. When the Lord of life heals, he does so completely and perfectly. It's remarkable. He is the Lord of life, and he is the Lord over death. Next, we read that Jesus gives this young man back to his mother. As an expression of love and compassion upon this widow, Jesus presents this once dead son back to his mother. Now, while there are other accounts in the scriptures of resurrections, I want to impress upon your heart and mind just how unique, just how miraculous this one was. You see, the prophets of old raised people from the dead. We see that in 1 Kings 17 with the ministry of Elijah. We see that in the ministry of Elisha. But it was different. It was different. I would encourage you in your study to refer back to 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24 this week in your study and do a compare and contrast between the two. You see, Elijah in the healing of that widow's son healed the widow's son, raised him to life, gave him back to his mother. So there's very similarities in these cases, but there's also remarked contrast. You see, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah raises the widow's son to life, but he does so in the confines of an upper room. Yet here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus does it with many witnesses present. Likewise, Elijah stretches himself out over the body of the young man. He supplicates to God. He prays to God. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ speaks a word. He says, arise, and the young man rises. While God performed the miracle of raising that widow's son to the dead in 1 Kings 17, through the agency of Elijah, the prophet of God, here in Luke chapter 7, it is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who raises this man to life. So how are you and I to respond to such a remarkable encounter? How are you and I to respond to this remarkable demonstration of our Lord's authority and sovereignty even over death? Well, first, we must respond in similar fashion of the onlookers and the bystanders that we'll see here in verses 16 and 17 in just a short bit. We must respond with reverence and awe, glorifying God for his power and his compassion. But not only are we to glorify God, not only are we to honor him and praise him for the remarkable demonstration of the raising of this widow's son in Nain, but we're to praise him and honor him and glorify him for what he has done physically in this young man's life. He has done spiritually to every single one who is his, brought from death to life. Secondly, we need to consider the heart and character of our Lord Jesus Christ and the compassion that he had for sufferers. Do we reflect that same heart of compassion for those who are suffering, for those who are in a difficult station of life? Is our compassion just a mere sentiment? Is it just a mere feeling, a thought in our mind that just passes quickly? Or does it actually play out in ministry and service to one another? And that's the point of James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, when James makes that illustration by writing, if a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet do not give him what is necessary for the body, what use is that? James is talking about the uselessness of faith without works. And in the same way, just a mere thought, just a mere sentiment of compassion is useless without service to one another in the means that God has provided. I also want us to consider why this resurrection had to take place. Why did this man have to be raised from the dead? Why was this widow grieving, mourning the loss of her only son? You see, this death and this grief is brought about by the effects of sin in a sin-cursed world. Without sin, there would be no death. Without sin, there would be no grief. As J.C. Ryle charged, how much we ought to hate sin. Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying with it, excusing it, playing with it, we ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer, the thief, and the pestilence and nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless warfare against it, end quote. We have an enemy, sin, and the ensuing death that sin brings. We must not embrace sin. I love how Ryle says it. We must not dally in sin. We must put it to death. We must look to the captain of our salvation, the conqueror and the victor of sin and death. In verses 13 through 15, we see the divine intervention of our Lord as our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over death. But that's not all that Luke records. While this is the apex, the pinnacle of this account, it doesn't stop there. And that's where we transition to our third scene. Our third scene in this remarkable account, which demonstrates that Jesus is Lord over death. And I've labeled it the dramatic response. The devastating situation, the divine intervention, the dramatic response. You see how this story unfolds. And in verses 16 and 17, we see the response of those who were onlookers, who were bystanders. Anytime someone is raised from the dead, people are bound to notice and talk about it. Again, this wasn't something that was taking place every other week at every city gate and every street corner. Now, Luke records for us this dramatic response in verse 16. It says, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Luke records that those who were onlookers, bystanders of this event, were gripped by fear. They were seized. They were arrested by fear. Now, not just a recoiling trepidation and fear necessarily, but a reverence and an awe at the great demonstration of power that had taken place in their midst. And not only did they experience this fear, but they began glorifying God. That's the only proper response that is required and that is aroused and stimulated by such a remarkable demonstration of our Lord's power. While we sit in this room some 2,000 years removed from this miracle, we need to have the same response as these bystanders. We need to be amazed and in awe of the God-man. We need to glorify and we need to praise the God who raises the dead. I love 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about the apostolic ministry. He's explaining the character of his ministry. And he says that we were burdened. We were burdened upon, we didn't have no strength, even to the point of death. The sentence of death being passed on us. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The people's amazement and astonishment is expressed in two declarations that Luke records. The first one is a great prophet has arisen amongst us, and the second is that God has visited his people. You see, these people conclude with this remarkable demonstration of power that a great prophet has arrived. And while they're accurate in that statement, they're not entirely correct, because Jesus was a great prophet. He was the great prophet who Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, but he is much more than a prophet. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. He says, arise, and the man arises from the dead. Not only that, but the second exclamation that God had visited his people. Now, the people aren't professing that Jesus is God, but what they are professing is that God had visited them with care and concern with this mighty miracle which had taken place in their midst. Now, Luke records the response of the bystanders and the onlookers, but did you notice that he doesn't necessarily record the response of the widow? He doesn't record the response of the young man. I want us to consider how we would respond if we were in their shoes. How would you respond if you are this grief-stricken widow who has already lost your husband and now you lose your only son, and here Jesus raises him from the dead, presents him back to you? How would you respond? Undoubtedly, the two responded with gratitude and thanksgiving. Undoubtedly, they worshiped and feared Jesus, becoming followers of him. But I want us to consider what Jesus did to this man. He has done to every single one who is born again, to every single one who has experienced the miracle of regeneration. He has brought you from death to life. How do you respond? Does this become mundane to us? Does this become everyday to us where we just overlook it? Yeah, I've read that story before. Or does it truly amaze us and grip us? Are we still amazed at the grace of God demonstrated in our life? Are we amazed at this gracious work of God to take us, rebels and enemies, to give us life, to adopt us into his family, and not only just to give us physical life, to give us eternal life in his presence where there's the fullness of joy? Finally, Luke concludes this account in verse 17, saying that this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. The report concerning both the miracle that had taken place and the onlookers' interpretation of the miracle worker had spread and went out. When someone is raised from the dead, people are going to respond. Not only were the people of Nain impacted by this demonstration of our Lord's power, but the report spread to all the surrounding districts. Let this be a reminder to us this very day, that when Jesus raises someone from the dead, there is a dramatic impact. There is a dramatic change. The sovereign work of God in raising the dead is not relegated to just one incident without response or without impact. When the God of this universe demonstrates his power, people's lives are changed and transformed. I love this illustration that Paul Washer gives, but he talks about coming to church and he's coming to preach and he says, I'm on the side of the road and changing my tire, I had a flat tire. Lug nut hops out in the road and I get pummeled by a Mack truck. And that's why I'm late to preach. Well, if a guy just got hit by a Mack truck and he comes up to you, you're probably thinking a couple things. He's either a lunatic, crazy out of his mind, he probably shouldn't be behind a pulpit. Or secondly, this man's a liar. But think about this reality. If the God who spoke the world into existence has breathed spiritual life into your dead soul, don't you expect there to be a change, an impact, a transformation? If you are sitting here this morning and you have not experienced a change in your life, a post-conversion sanctification, if there's no change, I ask you to carefully consider, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you haven't experienced the divine work of regeneration in your life. When the God of the universe raises the dead, there's transformation. What we observe in Luke 7, verses 11 through 17, it's not a common or ordinary experience. Jesus, the Lord of life, is Lord over death. This text demonstrates that clearly. And note that this is just a foreshadow of what's going to happen in a brief while in Jerusalem. That our Lord is going to go to the cross and that he is going to die as a substitute for sinners. And as John said in John chapter 10, that he did this voluntarily, willingly, that he has the authority to lay down his life. And guess what? He has authority to take it back up again. And that resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, serves as the prototype, the first fruits of our future resurrection. Even as Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform our body of our humble state, subjected to all the ills of this world of sickness and death. And he will metamorphosize. He will transform it into the likeness of his glorious body. Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's pray. Oh God, we stand in amazement of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love us, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. Oh God, I pray for all of us. A text that most of us have probably read numerous times before, but that we would leave this morning transformed in deeper awe and adoration and worship and reverence and exaltation in magnification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, do not allow this remarkable encounter to just go through the 18 centimeters in our head, to go in one ear and out the other, but allow it to bear fruit in our lives and to impact every single one of us for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.